For the last few weeks, we've been looking at a story which is probably one of the most beautiful stories of human history. It certainly always fills me with joy every time I read the story, every time I think about it. It's a love story, and it goes way beyond the love of a man for a woman, and via the unlikely love of a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law, onto the active love of a Redeemer, onto the love of God for us. The love of God for us. God's love for me and God's love for you. And it's good just to take a few minutes this evening to look at the end of the story and just let the beautiful understandings of what's going on here just swirl around in our head for a little bit. Just capture our attention for a little bit. I suppose it's even more wonderful because the story is true. It really happened, and it happened just like this. On an academic level, we know that, don't we, that pretty much everything we have from 3,000 years ago is kind of usually inscribed on stone, and it's usually, propaganda for some long-forgotten despot. But here we have a narrative which is full of detail, and it links in to people who lived 500 years before, and it links in to people who lived 1,000 years later, and it even links into you and to me. We have a woman from Israel, and she goes to live in a place called Moab, which I suppose is on the other side of the Jordan, one of the countries surrounding Israel. And this is 3,000 years ago. And she has two sons and a husband, and they go there, and they settle in this strange land. And her two sons get married. And then, unfortunately, as often happened in those days, the husband dies, her husband dies, and the two sons die. So she's left with herself and her two daughters-in-law. And one of her daughters-in-law, called Ruth, comes back with her. And the story starts as they struggle into town, into Bethlehem, a town which is even in existence even today. You go see Bethlehem even today. And as they come into the town, the barley harvest is beginning. And we see something of the social care system that was existent in Israel in those days. If you were in Israel and you were destitute, as Ola was showing the young people and the children, you had the right to glean. You had the right to glean. By glean, they mean you could follow the harvesters through the field, and anything that was left, you could pick up, and you could legally take that home. And it was part of the social care system to make sure that people wouldn't starve to death in the country. When Kathy and I lived in Milan, we were surrounded, our house was surrounded by cornfields. We lived in a small town outside of Milan, and there were cornfields all around the town. And I don't know when corn harvest, I don't remember, but at a certain point, the corn began to get really good and ripen, and we just were, everywhere we went, there were cornfields. And the ironic thing was you couldn't buy any corn in the shops. And we thought this was strange. You know, it's not like it's got to come from very far. You could just, and so we went to the shop, and we were there shopping. And we would like to eat corn on the cob. And we said to the lady there, we would like to eat corn on the cob. Why do you not sell corn when the fields around are full of corn? And she and the other three or four people there, hearing our foreign accents, and hearing the question, just began laughing in our face. I mean, literally looking at us laughing. And one of the ladies managed to get herself off the floor about 5 minutes later. And she said, "That's the point. The fields are full of corn. If you want to eat corn, just go get some." And I thought, oh yeah, that's the difference between Italian people and English people. English people see a field of corn and they say, "Well, I better not touch that. We're going to buy some." And the Italians say, "Hey, there's corn. Great." So we knew all about gleaning. We didn't glean the corn. I must admit, we didn't glean the corn. Later on, we lived near Frascati in Rome, and we did glean the grapes that grew around our house, but that's another story. And so what happens here is a first-hand narrative of a wonderful system of social care, which means that people aren't going to starve. But and we're coming into the story now, and we're going to hear about a guardian redeemer or a kinsman redeemer. And, of course, gleaning was not enough to keep destitute people alive. And so the law of Moses had established that you could have someone like a kinsman redeemer, a guardian redeemer. And the kinsman redeemer's job, if someone was destitute, he would marry that person and, of course, provide for that person. But the interesting thing in the law was that her dead husband's name would not be forgotten. So that if a baby was born in that situation, the baby would in some way carry the name of the dead father. So that the inheritance of the dead father would not disappear. And I know a lot of people got hot under the collar about the Mosaic Law. And it's a massive legal system. If you want to read it, you can read the first five, second, third, fourth, fifth books of the law at the beginning of the Bible. And it's a massive legal system. And it's actually the first legal system, comprehensive legal system that we know about. And what's interesting is that the law of Moses provided for people, who provided for everybody. Other legal systems before that had only really provided for the rich and powerful, as they always do. But the law of Moses provided not only for the rights of children, but the rights of women, and the rights even of foreigners living in the country. And even that phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, that people get so upset about, that's an interesting phrase, because when he says an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, what he means is, if someone takes your eye, you're not allowed to go to their house, burn their house down, and kill three generations of their family. All you can take is the eye. And if you understand it that way, you understand that this legal system was a wonderful thing, because it meant that Israel was a country where people had rights. So, we could go on all night about this, but let's get back to the story. I actually do want to read the story again. It's not very long. So let's just read from verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there, just as the kinsman redeemer, guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come here, my friend, and sit down." So he went and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come up from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to her relative Elimelech. I thought that I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of the people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This is the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. And then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Kilian, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are my witnesses." Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who built up the family of Israel. And may you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem through the offspring that the Lord gives you by this young woman. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So we're seeing here an event that really happened with very interesting, again, legal pictures and instances. Did you notice it says in previous times? This story was probably written down about 100 years later when the family became far more prominent. But it's a warm autumn morning. And it says, meanwhile, so we previously saw that Ruth is talking to her mother-in-law. And meanwhile, Boaz goes to the city gate. And the other kinsman redeemer arrives, and he draws him in for this exchange of property. And he says to him, "Listen, my friend, you have the right to exchange, to redeem this property. But with the property, I'm not going to let you leave Ruth out in the cold. So if you redeem the property, that's fine, but you've got to marry Ruth to provide for her." And the man says, "Listen, you know, I like the idea of having the property, but I don't want to take this woman on because I have children by another woman. So I don't want that whole thing to get messed up, and I don't want their rights to be infringed by any children born with Ruth. And so he says, you go and buy it. And Boaz says, right, I will redeem Ruth and her mother-in-law, and I will get the property. And then they exchange a flip-flop, basically, to show this is what they did. I suppose they would regard it ridiculous having, oh no. Anyway, so let's go on. See, the erstwhile kinsman redeemer, he sees the field, but he doesn't see the woman. Do you get it? He sees the field, but he doesn't see who will come from this woman, who a child that will be born. But look what the elders say. We are witnesses, they say. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman. May your family be like Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. They bless Boaz. They bless him. They say, bless you. We're going to bless you for this. And he says, may your union be blessed. And they mention two ladies, Rachel and Leah. And we don't have time to talk about Rachel and Leah. But he says, may you become famous. May you become famous like Perez, whose mother gave birth to Perez through Judah. And here's where it gets very interesting. Now, if you have your Bible, would you just mind taking your Bible and opening up, it's all been interesting, I hope, but here's even more interesting, to page 963 in the Bible, to the first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Okay? Now, this story here takes place about 1,000 years before the New Testament, 1,000 years before Jesus is born. And Matthew chapter 1, it starts with a family tree, a genealogy of Jesus. Okay? Now, as was the case in those times, the family trees only ever cited men. The only names you ever read were men. But interestingly, in this family tree, there are five women who are mentioned in the family tree of Jesus. If you look at verse 2, it says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And then verse 5, Solomon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And then you see verse 16, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. So we have a genealogy, and it's all guys, except for five ladies, are mentioned in this genealogy, which is quite surprising. And this is the family tree of Jesus, the family tree of Jesus Christ. And so you would think, well, these women, to be in this family tree, they must have been very devout women. They must have been very holy women. But let's see what happens here. Let's start with Tamar, okay? Tamar lived about 500 years, 600 years before Boaz and Ruth. And her father-in-law was Judah. And Judah was Abraham's great-grandson, patriarch of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jews are called Jews because of Judah. The name Judah means that Jews are called Jews. And Tamar is married to Judah's two sons, who are a pair of jokers. And she's married to one of them after the other. And they both die very young because they're idiots, basically. Because you can read it yourself, but they're idiots. And Judah's two sons die, and they've both been married to Tamar. And he says to himself, you know what? He doesn't ask himself about why his sons died. He says to himself, well, this woman must be cursed. So legally, he should be giving her his third son. But instead what he does is he just kind of strands her in her father's house, husbandless and childless. So Tamar realizes she's going to be husbandless and childless till the day she dies. Now this is, of course, the time before electricity. So one night she dresses as a prostitute and she's on the street as Judah walks into town, and she gives Judah the wink, and he, you know, way of the world, he has sex with her. And 9 months later, she's starting to show because she's pregnant. And they say to Judah, you know what? Your daughter-in-law has been a prostitute and she's pregnant now. And he, delightful man that he is, says she should be taken out and burned. Delightful, huh? What can I say? And she sends him some items to show that he is the father. And he is wounded by that, and he takes her into his home. And one of the babies who's born is called Perez, and he's Boaz's ancestor. What about Rahab? Rahab is a prostitute in the city of Jericho. The Israelites arrive, she shelters them in her house, and she is saved, and then she marries somebody from Judah and enters that family line. Oh, here we have Ruth here, don't we? Ruth is a foreigner. She's an outsider. But she marries Boaz. She's now part of the family. Oh, we have Boaz's great-grandson, David, and he has an affair with his friend's wife, Bathsheba, and the baby is born, and he kills his friend, and later on she has another child called Solomon, and she's in the family tree. And then we have Mary, of course, the mother of Jesus, probably 14 years old, 15 years old. She's unmarried. She's pregnant. She swears it was the Holy Spirit, and her neighbors roll their eyes and say, I've never heard it called that before. And what do these women have in common? They are all in extremis. They're all at the end of their resources. If somebody doesn't save them, they're finished. If somebody doesn't save them, they're finished. And they call on the kinsman redeemer, and they cry out, and they say, if you don't save me, no one will. They don't need justice. They don't need mercy. They don't need a chance to shine. They need an ambulance. And here we see the beauty of the kinsman redeemer. He's wonderful not because he saves the worthy or the upright or the good, but because he saves those who have no options left. He steps in when all else fails, and he saves you from despair and death and destruction. And he doesn't step in for people who are sorted and people who've got it all together. He steps in to save anybody, regardless of your background, regardless of where you have been, regardless of what you have done. And he even gets a kick out of taking those people and including them in the family tree of his own son, Jesus Christ. And it all starts as a baby is born. Look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the woman said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. A little town of Bethlehem, a son is born. And Ruth comes full circle. She never dreamed possible. And Naomi, who had changed her name to Mara, because she said, my life is ruined, is now called Naomi, and she holds the baby in her arms. And the people who live around them gather in, and they press into the house, and they're astounded by the beautiful outcome to this story. And they clap their hands with joy, and they bless Boaz, and they bless Ruth, and they bless Naomi, and they bless the child. And what do they say? May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given birth. I wonder what the guy who passed up on this little chance felt when he understood that the king of Israel was going to come from this family, and he'd missed the boat. He missed the opportunity. And Boaz, who married David's great-grandmother, now comes into this line of blessing. And he is indeed famous, isn't he? Boaz is famous. Here we are, 3,000 years later. We don't know who the king of the nations around was. We don't know who anybody was in 3,000 years ago. But the name of Boaz is known to us, and we know all about his story. And Boaz is the kingdom kinsman redeemer, and he's used by God to renew a life and to sustain Naomi in her old age, and her Moabite daughter-in-law is bought back. And she's redeemed, and she's given a new life. Not because she did anything to merit it, but because God had chosen to bring her into his family. And 100 years' time, what's going to happen? Well, 100 years' time, the seven sons of Jesse are going to be paraded in front of an old prophet. And the old prophet will see these boys come forward, and he's choosing a king. And he'll say, well, he's a nice guy, and he's a nice guy. And God will say, no, 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 no. And then David, the eighth son, will come. And he will understand that God looks in the heart. Man looks in the outward experience, external appearance, and God looks on the heart. And that David has a heart for God. And David will be chosen king, and God will redeem his whole people through David, Boaz's great-grandson. But the writer of the book of Matthew, as we've already seen, sees somebody even greater coming from the family of David. Someone who was born 1,000 years later in that little town of Bethlehem. Who is it? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying to us, look, Boaz, Ruth, Tamar, Bathsheba, David, Judah, Abraham, they're all pointing to another kinsman redeemer, a perfect kinsman redeemer. And all of those strange and at times sordid stories are pointing to God's own redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ is not confined to that family, but he is sufficient to be the kinsman redeemer for every person who ever lived. But what does that mean to me? What does that mean to you? How can this story from 3,000 years ago in any way at all meet me in my point of need? Well, let's just, I hope you don't mind, let's just step back to a story which is even older. A man called Job. And Job has lost everything. He's lost his 3 daughters. He's lost his 7 sons. He's lost his health. He's lost all his money. He's sat in the ashes. And the very worst type of comforters are there. Smug religious people. Making him feel worse. And Job is sitting there with absolutely nothing. And he calls out with the last of his strength. And he says, oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my kinsman redeemer lives. And that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. He's having a terrible time. And he doesn't need somebody to go there and marry him and provide that kind of redemption. He needs redemption on a far more existential level. He's saying, is my life worth anything? Does my life have any kind of value? Does anything mean anything? And he speaks to himself and he says, you know what? I know that my Redeemer is living. My Redeemer lives. And he's creating another existence for me. And I'm being redeemed and kept safe for eternity, forever. And all of that works backwards into my despair and my loss here and now. It will all become redeemed. It will all be sorted out. I will be justified. My life will have value. I will know my joy again because I will see God with my own eyes. And he will redeem me. So I can be at peace and know joy even in this situation because my life is not wasted. My Redeemer is coming. And this is the joy that ignites Boaz and Ruth and their neighbors. And they clap their hands and they say, he will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Your daughter-in-law who loves you is better than 7 sons and has given birth. And they understand that this redemption of Ruth points to a more perfect redemption, a redemption that's available to you and to me, to anybody who wants it. Jesus is the kinsman redeemer of the whole world. And like Tamar, you might feel like you're locked into isolation and sterility. Maybe like Rahab, you feel defined by your past sins. Maybe like Bathsheba, you've been weak. And you've got into situations, and even marriages might have died, and friendships might be ended. Maybe like Mary, you feel like everyone's looking at you and laughing at you. But I want to tell you with all my heart that there's a kinsman redeemer for you, and his name is Jesus. And he changed history by coming in the center of time, God and man, and he was put to death outside the city wall. And he redeemed us not with a flip-flop, but with his own blood. And he laid down his life to change the course of my life and to change the course of your life. And like Ruth, we were out by nature outside of his family. By nature, we had no connection with God. In fact, we were enemies of God. But God, through the whole of the Bible, the whole of the story of the Bible, is pointing to the kinsman redeemer. And in every story, in every situation, it's saying, look, the kinsman redeemer is coming. And then after Jesus comes, it says, look, the kinsman redeemer has come. Someone who saves you from yourself. And the word of God is absolutely true. And we can trust what it shows us about Jesus. His spirit is here tonight. And his spirit can come and live inside of you. He's forgiven your past. And he will bring you into a loving community. And he will fill you with power and joy. And put your life back together again. Because he promises an eternity in a city, the ultimate city, where there's absolute security. And anybody who calls on Jesus tonight will be redeemed, will be bought back. His spirit will come in and change their lives. But let me just tell you, he can only do that for people who are an extremist. He can only do that for people who have run out of options. He can only redeem those who say, if you don't help me, I've got nothing else. If you think you're okay, if you think you can manage with your own efforts, by yourself, if you think that you can still sort it out, then God bless you, we have nothing to say to you. God bless you, we have nothing to say to you. Been nice seeing you, have a good evening. It's been lovely seeing you, have a good evening. But if you have come to the end of your efforts, you realize you've come to a dead end. All of your plans have come to nothing. All of your great ideas have been proved wrong. You're all out of options. You're empty-handed. Then tonight, the kinsman redeemer can save you. He wants to renew your life and sustain you and lead you and bring you to a place where you live in his love. And you're filled with his spirit and you're made clean and new. And he guides and directs in wonderful ways. He doesn't just redeem us from hell, but he redeems every moment of every day. He redeems our children. He redeems the generations to come and our children's children. Maybe your heart is broken over your children. Maybe your heart is broken over your grandchildren. As was prayed just earlier, keep praying for them. Keep speaking to them about the Redeemer. He redeems generations. He really does. He redeems and renews our homes. He redeems and renews our workplaces. He redeems and renews our relationships. God's plan is to redeem. Do you need him to redeem you? Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this wonderful story. Our heart is full as we think about these people, and we just bless them, and we're so happy for them. But, Lord, we're happier even for ourselves and for every person who would trust in you, because we're all inheriting an inheritance that's even more wonderful than Ruth and Boaz. A city that cannot fail, a home that cannot be destroyed. May no one leave this place tonight feeling that they can somehow manage their life. But may we instead call on you while you are there. Call on you while you may be found and know your redemption. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.